Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 3. One of the most incredible truths in all of Scripture is the reality of God's love. God's love. It's a love that surpasses knowledge. It's a love that's vast, that's wonderful, and that's incomprehensible. It's truly an amazing love, and it's seen in that God gave His only begotten Son. He sent Him into the world so that wicked people like you and I can be saved and have eternal life. What a glorious subject. And that's what we want to look at this morning. I've titled this, The Love of God. Look at what He says. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So we read through this, you may have noticed that all the way through here, John reveals some incredible contrasts to highlight the love of God against the backdrop of man's wickedness. In other words, the darkness of man is contrasted to the glory of God. Notice how he does this. He compares, for example, God's love to man's love. God loved the world. Men love the darkness. I mean, what a contrast. God's love is contrasted to man's hatred. God loved the world, and thus he sent his Son. Men loved evil, and they hated his Son. No greater contrast than that. God's love is demonstrated. He gave His only begotten Son. Man's hatred is demonstrated. He hates the light and won't come to the light. There's a contrast in eternal destinations. Those who believe in Christ shall not perish, but receive eternal life. There's a contrast between condemnation and salvation. There's a contrast between belief and unbelief and the results of each. He who believes is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already. There's a contrast between light and darkness. Jesus is the light. Men are in darkness. There's a comparison between those who do evil and those who practice the truth. Those who do evil don't want their deeds exposed. But those who practice the truth, their deeds are revealed. So all the way through here, you see these comparisons and these contrasts. They're made to highlight the incredible, almost unbelievable love of God that He pours out on people who don't deserve it and who don't want it. It's truly amazing love, isn't it? Now, before we jump into this, we've got to remember the context, because this is in a context. Jesus has been talking to Nicodemus, a religious man, about the most important question anyone can ask. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life and go to heaven? If you never answer that question or you get it wrong, it has eternal consequences. So it's imperative you understand the right answer to that question and apply it to yourself. Well, Nicodemus, like most people, was convinced the way to attain eternal life and go to heaven is to do good works so I can somehow appease God. If I just do enough good things, God will accept me. And that's what he spent his whole life zealously pursuing. And what Jesus does in this text is he shatters this false teaching of human works by insisting the only way anyone will ever go to heaven is if the Spirit of God doesn't work in you. You must be born of the Spirit. You must be born from above to enter the kingdom of God. Now that teaching, of course, is totally contrary to what most people believe. And it's a total opposite of what all religions teach. And yet we know that teaching is true about how one enters into heaven because of the one who's given the testimony. This is Jesus speaking. And we know he's a credible witness because of where he's come from. Look at what he says, verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. What he's saying is there's many people who have claimed to go to heaven and receive some teaching from God and come back and teach it. He says that's never happened. But there is one who abided in heaven, who lived in heaven, and who came to earth. His testimony can be accepted. He lived in heaven. He knows how to get there. And so his testimony is true. It's believable. Jesus then explains why he, God, came into the world and became a man. And really, this is the heart of everything. This is the heart of everything. This is why you can go to heaven. It's because of what Christ has done. And he tells us what he did in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He came to be lifted up, and he's talking about his death on the cross. The reason why God became a man was to die in the place of sinners. It was to pay the penalty for our sins so that we can be forgiven. What a glorious truth. He came to pay a debt that we would have spent an eternity in torment trying to repay. And he tells us, whoever believes in Christ that he died for their sins will receive eternal life. Verse 15. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. That's the good news of the gospel. That's how you go to heaven. You simply believe in Christ. Now, John, in reflecting on this, in reflecting on Christ coming into the world, gets caught up now in the indescribable, incredible love of God. And so that's what we want to look at. Now, first, we want to see the greatness of God's love demonstrated. The greatness of his love demonstrated. Look at what he says again, John 3:16. It's the most famous verse in the Bible, and we're going to see why. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What a verse. Now, when he says here, God so loved the world, the word love here is a verb. It's an action word. And in Scripture, God's love is always demonstrated. God doesn't simply talk about his love. He doesn't just tell you he loves you. He demonstrates his love by what he does for his people. It's a love that you can see. So how do we see it? Well, the greatness of his love is, first of all, seen in what he gave. You know, the way you measure someone's love is by what they're willing to give up to love you. Right? What are you willing to give up to love me? And you're thinking, nothing. See, what are you willing? Are you willing to give up your possessions? Are you willing to give up your time? Are you willing to give up your money? Are you willing to give up your idols? Your life for the one you love? See, love is always demonstrated by what people give up. That's how it can be seen. Well, God owns everything. God created everything, so he could have given up anything to demonstrate his love. But he demonstrates the greatness of his love by giving up what was most precious to him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Wow. He gave what he treasured the most. The priceless gift of his only begotten Son. He couldn't have given anything greater. The word here, only begotten, does not refer to the Son's origin. It refers to his position. Jesus is the only one of his kind. He's in a class by himself. He's the beloved, unique Son of the Father. This is the one the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." That's what he said about. This is the one in whom he says that he's given all things into his hands. This is the one of whom he says, "I've given him a name above every name." The Father could not have given anything greater to express his love. Nothing. That's why the Apostle Paul asks this question. If God is for us, who can be against us? How do we know God's for us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all. That's how we know he loves us. And that's how we know he's for us. He didn't spare his Son for you. He gave the most treasured thing he could give for you. That's why Paul, when he concludes Romans 8 there, he says, there is nothing, I'm convinced, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will separate. How do you know? He gave his Son for you. He couldn't express his love any greater. Wow. That's why he says here, God so loved the world. He demonstrated it to the fullest in the highest way possible by what he gave, his Son. Now, there's another way we see the greatness of his love. It's also demonstrated not by just simply him giving his Son, which is amazing, but it's demonstrated in the people he loves. In other words, it was not simply that he gave his Son, it was who he gave his Son for. For God so loved the world. And of course he means the people in the world. Now in the context, the world that God loved was people like Nicodemus, a religious hypocrite, a man filled with pride, a man who thought he could merit his own way to heaven. He didn't even see his own sin. Nicodemus was a man in darkness. And he didn't even know it. Jesus had to show him that. Look at verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus is telling him about the new birth. He doesn't even get it. He's in darkness. And Jesus answered him and said, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? How can it be possible that you don't understand what I'm talking about? You're the teacher of Israel. You're a student of the Old Testament. You taught others. But you don't understand the most fundamental thing about the gospel, about how one's going to heaven. You can't get there based on what you do, Nicodemus. You don't even get that. You're in darkness." His main sin was the sin of unbelief. He simply wouldn't believe. Verse 11. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen, but you don't accept our testimony. You won't believe. I'm telling you the truth. You won't believe. If I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So his sin was unbelief. He didn't believe Jesus, who was God, who never lied. Wow. That's the kind of man God loved. Isn't that amazing? A religious hypocrite. A man filled with pride. A man who thought he knew better than God. God loved that kind of man. The kind of people God loves, the world, are people who deserve to perish. That's the kind of people he loves. Isn't that what he says in verse 16? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish." That's what they deserve. They deserve to perish. Which means they deserve to be destroyed. They deserve to be ruined in eternal torment. That's the kind of people God loves. And we can see why these people merit destruction and deserve eternal torment. Because he goes on and tells us why. They love the darkness. Their deeds are evil. They hate the light, the one God sent to save them. Amazingly, God demonstrates his love to people like that. To people who hate him. To people who are his enemies. To people who despise his Son, the one he sent to save them. There is no one who loves like this. No one. This is glorious, isn't it? Nobody loves like this. You know, I would submit to you that these are the only kind of people God loves. That's the only kind of people He loves, because that's the only kind of people that are in the world. It's the only kind there are. There is no other kind. All have sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. And there's none righteous, not even one, which means we're all unrighteous. We've all gone our own way. We are all utterly sinful and completely lost. We all deserve to perish. We all deserve condemnation. That's the kind of people God loves. Isn't that amazing? We're starting to see a little of the greatness of His love. He didn't spare His Son for those kind of people. You know what this means? Here's what this means. There was nothing in you that attracted God's love. Sorry to disappoint you. There's nothing in you. There was everything in you to repel His love. But He decided to love you anyway. See, it's based on His sovereignty. God loved because He is love. That's why He loves. You know, I'm so glad He didn't say it this way in verse 16, for God so loved the Jews. I mean, you would almost expect Him to say that. He's talking to Nicodemus, a Jew. But He didn't say it that way. He does love the Jews. But He uses the term world here to emphasize His love goes beyond the Jews. His love is for the world, for the peoples of the world, which is amazing because of how wicked the world is. The emphasis of Him loving the world is that His salvation will go to the ends of the earth. His love will be poured out on a people who don't know Him and who are not seeking Him. He loves the world. Isn't that glorious? And I can remember, I wasn't seeking God. I was running from God, and His love found me. Can you say that? What an amazing love. Now, when He says here He loves the world, it doesn't mean He's going to save the whole world. Now, we know that because He pronounces a terrifying condemnation on those who reject His Son in the following verses. We're going to look at that in a moment. The world's only hope to escape condemnation is to come to Christ. The love gift that God gave for the world. God so loved the world that He gave the best gift possible. The gift of His Son. No greater love. No greater love. And so we see the greatness of His love in the people He loves. Third, the greatness of His love is seen in what He gave His Son for, what He gave His Son to do. He gave His Son to die. He gave His Son to a violent, gruesome death so that He can die in the place of those who deserve to die. So that He could die in the place of those who deserve to perish. To those who were worthy of paying for their sin in eternal torment. Now, it's one thing to die for a good man. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was while we were enemies that we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. No one loves like God loves. That's who He loves. Sinners. His enemies. You know, the Scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death. And what He means by that, the wages of sin is eternal separation from God forever in torment. That is the just penalty for sin, because sin against God is high treason. It's high treason. God is infinitely holy and good. So when we sin against Him, it is an infinite offense. And it deserves infinite punishment. And since we've all sinned, we all deserve that. Every one of us deserves that. And there's nothing we can do to appease God. How do you appease an infinite offense? People will spend an eternity trying to do that, and God's wrath will never be appeased. It will never be appeased. But praise God, out of His amazing love, He determined a way for our sins to be paid. He sent His beloved Son to die in our place as our substitute. Peter says, the just died for the unjust so that He might bring us to God. That was the whole purpose of it. To bring us to God. To reconcile us. To justify us. Paul says, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Isaiah says, He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on Him. And by His scourging, we are healed. All of us have gone astray, like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord, the Father, has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on His Son. That is glorious. No one loves like God loves. He gave His Son to die for you. Fourth, the greatness of His love is seen in what God requires of you. It's seen in what He requires of you. What do we have to do to receive this forgiveness and eternal life? I mean, there's got to be a catch. There always is a catch. Right? I mean, this is too good to be true. What's the catch? No, God says, no, I make it very simple, very easy. He says, whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's God's requirement. You must simply believe. That's it. Nothing else. Believe. Now, what does that mean? What does believe mean? Belief or faith always has an object. You must believe in something. And He mentions this in verse 15 and verse 16 and verse 18. All three times He says, you believe in Him. You believe in the Son, in Christ. Well, what do you believe? Well, in the context, you must believe that He descended from heaven. That's verse 13. That's the context, right? You got to believe where He came from. In other words, you must believe who He is. Before Jesus came to earth, He abided in heaven. He lived in heaven. He was with God and He was God. That's who He is. And then He descended from heaven and became a man, the Son of Man. And He became a man. This is what you must believe. He became a man to be lifted up on the cross. He became a man to die in your place for your sins. He had to become a man because a man needed to die for your sins in your place. Only a man could do that. But He had to be a perfect man. And Jesus was a perfect man. He never sinned. So that means He can pay the penalty for your sins so that you can be forgiven. John says here, whoever believes this will not perish, but have eternal life. You just got to believe. So the greatness of God's love is seen in what He requires. It's so simple. You must believe in Christ. And you'll receive this. Fifth, the greatness of His love is seen in what God promises to give to those who believe. So His love is seen in what He promises to give you when you believe. Instead of giving you what you deserve, banishment, condemnation, eternal punishment, those who believe, He says, receive eternal life. That's what you receive. Now, Jesus, in other places, describes what it means to perish. He describes this. For example, in Matthew 8, He says this, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what it means to perish. Being cast out into outer darkness. Jesus, by the way, said more about hell than anybody else. He knew the reality of it because He created it. So He knows exactly what it is. In another place, He said this, they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what everybody deserves. No exceptions. Everybody deserves that. But instead of getting what they've earned, He promises that those who believe in Him will have eternal life. That's what he promises. Now, if we will never perish and we will receive eternal life, this means that your salvation can never be lost. True believers are divinely preserved. Isn't that glorious? You'll never perish. We are kept by God's power. Jesus says this in John 6, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. All that the Father has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." I'm not losing anyone. "All that come to me, I will raise them up." In chapter 10, he says, "I give eternal life to my sheep, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father, who's greater than all, no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now that's security. Right? He's got us in his hand. Praise God. No one's stronger than God. You're secure. If you're a true believer, you will never perish. When we believe in Christ, he says we're given eternal life. Eternal life is the joy and the bliss of the life to come. And Jesus defined it, eternal life, this way, that you believe in the Father, the one true God, and in His Son whom He sent, Jesus Christ whom He sent, John 17. That's the definition of eternal life. He defines it in terms of a relationship with God. That's the center of eternal life, is that you know God and have fellowship with God. And when you start examining scriptures and understanding who God is, you realize why it's bliss and joy. Because God is the one who created joy and pleasure. Psalm 16:11, right? "In your presence is fullness of joy. And in your right hand, pleasures forever." That's eternal life. Right? We think about joy. When joy we get in things, well, all joy is rooted in God. He created it. And so eternal life is entering into that joy, entering into those pleasures that we will have forever. Eternal life is the life that believers will fully experience in the perfect, unending glory of heaven. Heaven is a place of perfection. No more sin. No more curse. No more dying. No more parting. No more tears. Place of joy. The Bible describes it as a place of beauty beyond description. I mean, look at Revelation and he starts describing the beauty of it. It surpasses what you can imagine. And then most importantly, it's the place where God himself dwells. We will see his face and dwell in the light of his presence. That's the joy of eternal life. But when he says here, that he promises eternal life to those who believe, it's a life that believers enter into now. We enter into it now. We begin to experience some of the joy and delights of the age to come. We enter into it now. That's what God promises for those who believe. What amazing love. No more condemnation, and you're entering into life. Wow. 6, the greatness of his love is seen in who he offers this to. It's seen in who he offers this to. He says, "Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." It's for whoever believes. There's no partiality with God. He offers this to everyone. God doesn't show partiality. He doesn't care about your race or your gender or your social status. He doesn't care how vile of sinner you've been. If you simply humble yourself, bow to Christ, and believe, you'll receive eternal life. One man said, "The free offer of the gospel is broad enough to encompass the vilest offender." Maybe you feel that way this morning. He can forgive you. Bow to Christ. He'll give you eternal life. Isn't that amazing? See, this is why his love is so amazing. 7, the greatness of his love is seen in what God sent his son to do. It's seen in what He sent His Son to do. Verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. He should have. But that the world might be saved through Him. The Son wasn't sent to condemn the world. He was sent to be the Savior of the world. Now that's glorious because we all deserve condemnation. We've seen that already. Now when it says here that God sent the Son into the world, this is speaking of the specific mission that the Father sent the Son to accomplish. It was the Father who initiated the coming of the Son because of His love for the world. The Father initiated this. Look at chapter 8. Let me show you. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. He sent me. Jesus says He didn't come of Himself. The Father sent Him to accomplish His will, which was to save sinners, to be the Savior. That's why He came. Now, when He says here that He didn't come on His own initiative, it doesn't mean that He didn't want to come. It doesn't mean He was forced to come. It simply means He didn't initiate the coming. It was the Father's idea to send the Son into the world because of His love for the world. And wonderfully, the Son submitted to do the Father's will because of His love for the Father and because of His love for the world. The Son was sent into the world on a specific mission to save the world. In chapter 12, He says, I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. That's why I came. In Luke, He says, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So Jesus was sent into a lost world to save some. That's why He came. In 1 John, John tells us God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. His love was demonstrated in sending His Son to appease His wrath for our sins. Paul says, the Son was sent by the Father as an offering for sin. That's why He was sent, as an offering. Isn't that amazing? So the specific reason the Father sent the Son into the world was to be an offering for the sins of the world so that His wrath would be satisfied for their sin. What a display of the infinite love of God. Do you see why I keep saying it's amazing, it's incredible, it's indescribable? It is. Help me out here. I need some more adjectives. Now we need to understand something. This love of God and the forgiveness that He offers through His Son is only applied to those who believe. That's who it's applied to. Those who believe. God will judge those who reject His Son. But that wasn't His mission when He came the first time. That wasn't the mission of His first coming. He was sent to save the world. So we have a message of hope right now. But when He comes again, He's coming in judgment. Jesus is the only Savior. There is no other way to God. The world likes to say there's many paths to God. There's only one way. Jesus said, I'm the way. No one comes to the Father but through me. He's the only way. And God has determined that His Son would be the only way so that He would get all the glory. That's why He's determined that. When you become a Christian, what do you start doing? You start glorying in Christ. Because you know, the only reason I'm going to heaven is Him. God purposely designed it that way. So He'd get all the glory. Now this brings us to our second point. The response to God's love. The response to it. And there's only two responses. Belief and unbelief. That's it. That's the only two responses. Belief and unbelief. Look at what He says back in John 3, verse 18. He who believes in Him is not condemned. He who does not believe has been condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So here we have the great divide. This is the great divide. Either you respond to God's love by believing, or you reject God's love by not believing. And friends, the consequences are eternal. It's the difference between being condemned and not being condemned. It's the difference between eternal life and eternal torment. So there's nothing more serious than weighty than this. Nothing. The person who believes in Christ, he says, is not judged. They're not condemned because Christ was condemned in their place. He was condemned for them. God poured forth His wrath on His only best-loved Son. The Father, we're told in Isaiah, was pleased to crush Him. Why? Because through Him, He would justify the many by bearing their iniquities. So it pleased the Father to crush Him so that He would save a people. The one who believes in Christ, who trusts Christ, that He did this for them, is not condemned. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this is the third time in four verses that He mentions believing. Verse 15, verse 16, verse 18. And this shows the importance of faith for a sinner's justification. You have to believe. And in each case, you're told to believe in Christ. Faith and faith alone gives us an interest in Christ. You must believe if you want this. You got to believe. Jesus says, the person who believes is not condemned. Notice what He doesn't say. Listen carefully what He doesn't say. He doesn't say they will not be condemned on the day of judgment. He doesn't say that. He says they're not condemned, and He means right now. The very moment a sinner believes, his sins are taken away and he's counted as righteous. He is justified fully and forever right then. Isn't that glorious? You know what that means? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what that means. The person who's not condemned is a person who's pardoned. The person who's not condemned is a person who's been acquitted. They're justified. They're cleared of all guilt. And what God sees now is you justify because the righteousness of Christ has been put on you. And your sin was put on Him. Praise the Lord, right? And so they'll never be condemned. Paul asks, God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? If God justified you, who's going to condemn you? Nobody. God's the final judge. And if He's justified you in Christ, you will not face condemnation. That's one response. But there's also another response. The person who does not believe. John says they're condemned already. Because of their unbelief, they are under condemnation. Their sin is still on their head. They are guilty before God, and they are but one step away from hell because of their unbelief. God's wrath is still abiding on them, and it's ready to fall. See how serious this is? And one can see why they're about ready to face condemnation. One can see why. God took the greatest steps possible to secure their justification. He gave the greatest gift imaginable, His only Son, to pay the penalty for their sins. To reject Christ is to reject the only one who can save you. It's to turn away from the only remedy that can heal your soul. See, to reject Christ is to spit in the face of God's love. That's what you're doing. No sin is so great and so damning as the sin of unbelief. Peter says, it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed down to them. Better of you not to have ever heard this. The writer of Hebrews says, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? You see what you're doing? If you don't believe this, then you are trampling underfoot the Son of God. And you're insulting the Holy Spirit. There's no remedy for that. There's no cure for that. There's no forgiveness for that. This is serious. They stand condemned because they have not believed in the only begotten Son of God. If a person doesn't believe in Christ, there is no hope. There's no hope for them. There is nothing so provoking and offensive to God as to refuse the glorious salvation that He offers to you and that He's provided for you at such a great cost by the death of His only begotten Son. Nothing's more offensive. So this is the great divide. This is the great divide. How a person responds to God's love, either with belief or unbelief. Now Jesus ends this section by revealing, thirdly, the righteous judgment of God for rejecting His love. The righteous judgment of God for rejecting His love. Look at what He says, verse 19. This is the judgment. And He means the verdict. The verdict's already been passed. This is the judgment. That the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Jesus is the light who's come into the world, and the whole purpose of Him coming into the world was to reveal the glories of God, His amazing love, and to expose your darkness, to expose your sin so that you will turn from it and be saved. That's why He's come into the world. He says, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in Me will not remain in darkness. That's why I've come. So that you won't remain in darkness. The only way out of darkness is through Christ the light. But there's a problem. Men loved the darkness instead of the light. And He tells us why. Because their deeds are evil. Now think about how wicked that is. Here God tells us He loved these people so much that He gave the greatest gift He could give, His Son, so they wouldn't perish and die in their sins. But men love their darkness so much and their evil deeds so much that when the light comes, they reject Him because the light is exposing what they're doing. People are not running to God. They are running away from God. They're trying to hide from God because they're in love with their sin. So here what we see here, listen to this. We see the true cause of the ruin of all unbelievers. The true cause. They simply will not give up their sin. So the reason they're judged is not because there wasn't enough light to show them how to go to heaven. That's not why they're judged. Not because they didn't have enough light. It's not because God didn't love them or was unwilling to save them. No, God did love them and He was willing to save them. No, the real reason they're condemned, they love their sin. And they won't come to Christ to be delivered from their sin because they love it too much. That's the real reason. You know, this is a sobering verse because it's telling us the real reason why evil people are lost and going to hell. Here's the real reason. And you will notice there's not a word about any decree of God predestining them to destruction. There's no word about that. You will also notice there's nothing deficient about God's love or Christ's atonement. There's nothing deficient about that. Either one. No, the real reason people are lost is because they love their own dark and corrupt ways more than the ways of God. And they won't come to God because they don't want to come to God. That's why they're lost. You see, what this verse does is it takes away all excuses from receiving the gospel. It takes away all excuses. People will say things like, well, I just can't change myself. I'm depraved. I've heard you tell me that. I'm just depraved. I can't change myself. Or people will say things like, I'm not one of God's elect. That's why I haven't come yet. I'm not one of His elect. See, this verse shatters all these sorry excuses. They're cast to the wind. People don't want to come to Christ because they don't want to come to Christ. They love something better. They love their evil. So in the end, they will reap the fruit of their own ways. And in the end, they will have what they love. They love darkness. They will be cast out into outer darkness. They don't want the light. They will be shunned from the light for all eternity. That's what they loved. That's what they wanted. Jesus, though, takes us even a step further. Not only do they love darkness, they hate the light. Verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So the person who does evil, he says, they actually hate Christ. And the real reason they won't come to Christ is because they hate him. Now, you may know people who are not Christians, and you may think, well, they seem like they're nice people. They're gentle enough. They seem kind enough. They seem loving enough. See, but God knows their heart. And he knows the real reason they won't come to Christ is because they hate him. That's why they don't come. They hate him. Jesus said, the world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. That's why it hates me. Because I'm exposing their evil deeds. And so people will be rightly judged by God for not coming to Christ. Now, thankfully, this ends on a positive note. Look at verse 21. There's some hope here, people. Okay? Look at what he says. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. The person who practices the truth, he comes to the light. And the reason they come to the light, because they have nothing to hide. There's nothing to hide. They're not afraid about what the light will expose. And what Jesus is doing here, he's describing a genuine Christian. A person who has true saving faith. A person who's really been born again. They practice the truth. See, and that's what happens. When you have been born again, there's just been radical transformation that happens within you. And you see your sin. And you've seen Christ. And you want to live for him. You want to live the truth. That's what happens to a true believer. They practice the truth. They have true faith. And it manifests itself in deeds, he says, that are wrought in God. These are deeds that are done through God and by the power of God and for the glory of God. Right? Because they've been radically changed. They love the truth. They love Christ. You know, these last few verses here, especially verses 19 and 20, emphasize the imminent danger people are in who haven't come to Christ. That's what John's emphasizing here. The verdict's already in. The verdict's in. The fundamental reason, moral reason why people don't come to Christ, they don't come to the only one who can save them and give them life, is because they love their sin more than Christ. And John is stressing these points. So that if that's you, if you fall under that category, if that's you, he's stressing this so you will see your danger. That you will see that you're going to get what you justly deserve. The wrath of God is abiding on you, and you're one step away from facing it. See, that's why he's stressing this. That you need to turn to Christ so that you can be saved. God has gone way out of his way to love even you. And he's proven that by sending his only begotten son to die in your place. Are you going to reject that? See, how are you going to respond to God's love? Are you going to believe that or not believe? That's really the question. Huh? That's the only two responses. Belief or unbelief? You say, well, my faith is weak. Pray and cry out to him, Lord, help my unbelief. He'll hear that prayer. He'll even give you the faith to believe this. If you're sincere, turn to him and be saved. And if you're a Christian here this morning, oh, does this melt you? The love of God. Oh, it's amazing. We just sang about it earlier, didn't we? We could get all the oceans filled with ink and get all the sky made of parchment and we would run it dry trying to describe this. Wouldn't we? Oh, live for Christ. He's worthy, isn't he? Let's pray. Lord, what a passage. What a text. To describe your amazing love, your indescribable love, and then describe how men respond to it. They don't want it. And yet what's amazing is that you love those kind of people. You love people who don't want it. You love people who hate you and hate your son, who love their evil more than Christ. Lord, work today. Help people see the severity of the judgment that they're facing. That if they don't humble themselves and come to Christ, that's what they're going to face. Rightly so, because they trampled underfoot the Son of God. Work here this morning and encourage your people. Help us, Lord. We want to live for you. We want to be zealous for Christ. How could we not? How could we not? Help us now, Lord, to sing and give you all the praise. Amen.